Mount Sinai, and we're going to spend some time there, although not as long as the Israelites spent. They were actually at Mount Sinai for 11 months. They arrived there in the third month after their departure from Egypt, and all of the remaining chapters in the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and the first 9.5 chapters of the book of Numbers, all of that took place while they were at Sinai. It's not until we get to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11 that we read that on the 20th day of the second month of the second year after their departure from Egypt, then they broke camp and they continued their journey towards the land of Canaan. And so we're at Sinai, and it begins here in chapter 19. We're going to look at a section from 19 through to 24 that deals with the covenant. The first main section of the book of Exodus we have covered, and that deals with the Exodus, how God brought them out of the land of Egypt and how he led them across the Red Sea into the wilderness and brought them to Sinai, or to Horeb, by the way. That's another name that is given to this mountain, and sometimes it's referred to actually as the mountain of God. And so they've arrived there, and from 19 through 24, we have the second major section in which deals with God's covenant. So let's read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness, so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called, this is the first of seven times, by the way, that Moses went up Mount Sinai. He's 81 years of age. But he's still fit, and he has his exercise, and seven times he goes up this mountain. This is the first time, and we read of three of them, actually. Three times in this chapter, he goes up Mount Sinai. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came, comes back down. Moses came and called for the elders of Israel and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back, he goes up the mountain again, Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with them, with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down. Now he comes back down from the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, Be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And he stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Here is this third ascent of Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down, and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down. Third time, Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. I suspect that by the time he gets here to Sinai, Moses might have been quite discouraged. It hadn't been an easy 3 months or whatever. The circumstances were very difficult. In fact, in some respects, the circumstances in which they found themselves were even worse than they had been in the land of Egypt. The wilderness was a barren wasteland. It offered them nothing. There was no food there. There was no water there, except when God provided it. And there was no shelter there. And so their circumstances were very difficult indeed. Besides which, he was discovering that leading these people was no easy task. They were a rebellious, complaining group. We have seen that in virtually every chapter, have we not? From chapter 14 on, they complain about one thing on another, almost to the point of mutiny. And Moses is discovering that this is not easy. Moreover, they had taken a circuitous route. I meant to put up a map there to sort of show where Mount Sinai might be. I think it's in modern-day Saudi Arabia. But they'd taken a long way around. In fact, in one of the earlier chapters, we're told that God deliberately led them in this circuitous route. Not in the shortest route. They had been on the way for 3 months, I think. And they traveled 150 miles. But they're only halfway there. And Moses might have been discouraged about the whole thing. But here in chapter 19, he comes to Mount Sinai. And I think for him, it was very, very significant indeed. It was significant in the first place. This is where he had met God back in Exodus chapter 3. This is where he had seen that burning bush, remember? And the Lord was in that burning bush, and the Lord had spoken to him, and the Lord had commanded him to go back and to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moreover, it was there at that bush, Brian referred to this last week, it was there at that bush that God had made his promise to Moses, and he had said this in Exodus 3 verse 12, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And here he was. Maybe a year later. Why, he's back at Sinai. He's back at Horeb. And as he comes back there, I think Moses would recognize that, yes, it was very, very difficult. There were all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of problems. Nevertheless, of this he could be sure, God was faithful because God had kept his word. God had told him, you will come back here and you will worship at this mountain. And so I'm sure that notwithstanding what had gone on in the previous few months, Moses would have been encouraged when he came to Mount Sinai and he recognized that God had kept his word because God is a faithful God. Something we can lay hold of, isn't it? We do not measure God's faithfulness by our circumstances. We measure God's faithfulness by looking at his word. And it may be, as we look at our circumstances, it may be from time to time, it may be that we discover that he's leading us by a somewhat circuitous route. And we may wonder, why is he leading us this way? Why wouldn't he take us directly where we think he would have us go? Why is it that we're experiencing these things? But even if that is the case, this is something that we can lay hold of and be sure of, and that is, he is faithful to promise. The writer of the Hebrews says that in chapter 10. And a few chapters earlier in that same book, he says this about God, that he cannot lie. He is one who is utterly and altogether dependable. If we are faithless, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so begin with that. As he comes to Mount Sinai, I'm sure that's something that Moses recognized, that God was a faithful God. But the Lord speaks to him. Moses goes up the mountain there at verse 3. By the way, he's not invited to go up. You'll notice that he takes the initiative, according to the wording there in verse 3. He goes up the mountain. It's almost as though he recognized that God had told me that I'd come back here and I'd worship him. And it's almost as though he anticipated that God expected him to appear before him. And so he takes the initiative. He goes up the mountain and the Lord speaks to him. And there are three things there that I want you to notice in what God says, beginning there at verse 3 and going down to verse 7. First of all, the Lord talks about what he had done. He says in verse 3, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I was the one who sent those plagues. I was the one who killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I was the one who brought you out. I was the one who brought you through the Red Sea. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And as you came through the Red Sea, and as you stood on the other side, didn't you have reason to celebrate and say, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has cast into the sea." And so the Lord reminds them of what I did to the Egyptians. Moreover, he reminds them secondly about how I bore you on eagle's wings. I led you. I led you with that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. I led you by the right way. It may have been somewhat circuitous, but there was good reason for that. I knew what I was doing, and I provided for you. In the wilderness, there was nothing. There was no water. I provided you for water. I provided at that Mara. The waters were bitter. I made them sweet. At Elim, there was refreshment. I gave you water from the rock. I gave you bread from heaven. I provided for you. I protected you. Even in your conflict with Amalek, when Amalek would have come against you, then I was there. I bore you on eagle's wings. And then, moreover, he says, and I brought you to myself. I like that, you know. I really like the way the Lord puts it there. He doesn't say, I have brought you to Sinai. And he doesn't say, I'm going to bring you to Canaan, although that's true. But I like the way he says it. He says, I brought you to myself. You go back with me for a moment, back to chapter 6. And back in chapter 6, the Lord speaks to Moses, and there is this wonderful promise. He tells them in verse 6 of chapter 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel," and there is this message that is to be delivered, and it is prefaced with this in verse 6, "I am the Lord." And it concludes at the end of verse 8 with this, "I am the Lord." And in between, there are seven I wills. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. First of all, in verse 6, he says, "I will bring you out. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will bring you out." In verse 8, he says, "I will bring you in. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." I will bring you out, and I will bring you in. And what do we have in between in verse 7? "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." I will bring you out. I will bring you in. I will bring you to myself. This is what God wants. God wants them for himself. He wants them to have a relationship with himself. Tell us something about the God of the Bible, you know. There has been some discussion in the media recently. I think Matt mentioned this one Thursday night, and some of you may have seen it, about this lady, and is it Wheaton College, who made a statement to the effect that Muslims worship the same God that that Christians worship. And of course, there is only one God. There is one creator of the heaven and the earth. But the God that is envisaged in the Quran is altogether different from the God that is found in the Scripture. The God of Islam is severe and impersonal and remote. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational. He's a God who loves. He's a God who wants to have a relationship with people. It goes way back to the beginning of the Bible, you know, in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and God comes down with them regularly in the cool of the day, and he walks with them. It tells us something about the kind of God that he is. He's a God who made us, certainly. He is our creator, but he's also a God who wants to have a personal relationship with us. And so he says to them, I have brought you to myself. That's what's important. What's important is not the physical location, Sinai. What's important is that they have been brought out and God has made them His own and God wants to have a vital personal relationship with them. That's the God of the Bible. It says about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it, that He appointed 12, you remember? And it says He appointed 12, first of all, that they might be with Him and then that He might send them forth to preach. First thing was that they might be with Him. He wants a relationship. Indeed, later on, before He leaves this scene, the Lord Jesus prays to His Father, and He says to His Father, there's in John chapter 17, He prays for Himself, and He prays for us, and then He says, there is this desire that I have, it's a strong word, this is my desire. Father, my desire is that those whom You have given Me may be with Me, that they may behold My glory. That's what the Lord Jesus wants, you know. He desires that we be in a relationship with Him, and as far as eternity is concerned for the Christian, okay, we're going to be in heaven, but what is important about heaven is that we will be with Christ, and what's important as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned is that we will be with Him. He has taken us, He has made us a people for Himself. That's really what's important for Him, and that should be important for us, you know. I was reading just last week about J.I. Packer. I've commented on Packer before, one of my favorite writers, Knowing God, one of my favorite books. And J.I. Packer is now 89 years of age. And he was interviewed by somebody from Christianity Today. And he has macular degeneration, no longer able to read, no longer able to write. And for a man who is a scholar, and such as he is, that must be a tremendous handicap. And he commented on his recognition of the sovereignty of God. He says that he takes this as a message from heaven, that's where he's at in this at this stage in his life. But he looks to the future, and this is what he says. In positive terms, the essence of eternity as I conceive it, as it lies before me as my destination, is quite simply the joy of being with the Lord. We will be with Him. We will be with Him. And He will be thrilled to have us with Him. He says, I have brought you. I have brought you to Myself. That's what God has done. Then secondly, in these verses, the Lord, we read about what God required. Notice at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep my covenant. He brings them to Himself. But then He requires that they so live as to please Him. But the order is important, isn't it? The order is important. He first of all brings them to Himself. It's not that they had to do certain things in order to enter into a relationship. They were in that relationship. And now that they are in that relationship, obedience is an appropriate response to what God has done for them. A characteristic, you see, of those who have a relationship with the Lord is that there is a desire to know and to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus, He talked about it. He talked about His sheep, and He says, my sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. He doesn't say, if you hear My voice and you follow Me, then you will become My sheep. That's not what He says. He says that the characteristic of His sheep is this, that they hear My voice and they follow Me. I don't obey in order to become a Christian. I'm a Christian on the basis of my trusting in the Lord Jesus. But having trusted in the Lord Jesus, then the logical outflow of that should be that there is a desire to follow Him and to obey Him. I don't always get it right. I recognize that, and all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, all of us who are Christians, we recognize that. We don't always get it right. There is, unfortunately, sin in our lives from time to time. Nevertheless, the hallmark of a Christian is that he is one, or she is one, who desires to hear what the Lord has to say and to follow Him. And if that is altogether absent, if there is no desire whatever to know and do the will of God, then it's questionable if that person really is one of His sheep. And so it's important. The order here is important. In the New Testament, by the way, I read this, I heard this just a couple of weeks ago, that somebody, I think it was Stephen actually, I was listening to him, I think he said that there are 1,000 commandments in the New Testament. A lot of commandments in the New Testament. We're not under law, but there are a lot of commandments in the New Testament. But the emphasis in the New Testament is never do this, do that, do the next thing. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis in the New Testament is always this. Get a grip of who you are in Christ. Understand who God is. Understand what God has done for you in Christ. And as you understand those things, then understand this is the way that you should live. But you don't begin with the commandments. You read the epistles of the New Testament. I have to preach next month on Romans chapters 12 through 16. And that's the practical section of the letters of the Romans. And I'm going to start off by saying that Romans chapter 12 is chapter 12. It's not chapter 1. Paul does not begin by telling them to present their bodies as living sacrifices, which is their reasonable service. He doesn't begin by saying, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed with the renewing of your mind. He begins by explaining the gospel. He takes 11 chapters to explain the gospel. He explains to us what we are by nature, what it is that God in His marvelous righteousness and mercy has done for us, what we now are in Christ. And then when we get to chapter 12, he says, now if you've got a hold of that, do you understand who God is? Do you understand what God has done? Do you understand what you are in Christ because of what God has done? Okay, let me tell you how you should live. And so the commandments are never there in order that we might get into a right relationship with God. They are there because this is how we enjoy that relationship. In fact, that comes out even clearer in the next statement, doesn't it? You'll notice that God speaks about what He has done. He speaks about what He requires. And then we have what God promised. Notice He says, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to Me. There are three things here. You shall be a special treasure. There is this suggestion that they would be a people for a possession. That is the idea. And you will, moreover, in verse 6, you will be a kingdom of priests, individuals who have the right of access to God so that they can worship God and serve God. And you will be a holy nation. If you will indeed obey My voice and keep My word, then you shall be those things. It's a conditional covenant, isn't it? Altogether different from God's covenant with Abraham. A year or two ago, we went through Genesis, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 15, we have that marvelous Abrahamic covenant. And that was an unconditional covenant. That was a covenant which didn't depend on Abraham. There is no if when it comes to that covenant. God says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the next thing. It is a one-party covenant in which God promises to do certain things for Abraham. This is different. If you will obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a special people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. But mark here, we need to recognize that what He's saying here isn't, what He's not saying here, He doesn't say, if you will obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall become a special treasure. They already were a special treasure. They already were a kingdom of priests. They already were a holy nation. We have repeated references to this in the Old Testament. I'll give you just one example of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, God says this, for you are a holy people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They already were these things. God is not saying here, look here, this conditional covenant is such that if you obey, then you will become special to Me. That's not the point. This conditional covenant relates not to the establishing of a relationship with God. It doesn't relate to that. It relates rather to the maintaining and the enjoying of a relationship with God. It never was God's intention, you see, that law or obedience to law should be the basis on which a person would get right with God. It was never His intention. It just wouldn't work. And Paul tells us in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, I think it is, he says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What did the law do? The law pointed out our sin. The law makes us aware of where we've fallen short. The law exposes us and declares us guilty. And the effect of the law is to drive us to Christ. The effect of the law is to drive us to something outside of ourselves. The law tells us in yourself you are unworthy and you can't really clean up your act. And even if you could, you can't deal with the past. And so the law compels us to look to somebody outside of ourselves to get right with God. And so it was our schoolmaster or our tutor to drive us to Christ, even in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, a person didn't get into a right relationship with God because he kept the law. That would never work. A person got into a right relationship with God by faith. We read about that in Hebrews 11, right? By faith, Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Individuals in Old Testament times, they had a revelation from God, not the same revelation, not as full a revelation as you and I do, because the Lord Jesus has come and we have the New Testament scriptures. But nevertheless, they had a revelation of God. And to the extent that they had that revelation, to the extent that they responded to that revelation in faith, God accepted their faith and they were declared right with God. That's the way it was in Old Testament times. And the law was never intended then to be the basis on which a person could get right with God. The law was intended to point out our sin, but at the same time, I suggest, the law was there and its intention, as far as the people of Israel was concerned, the intention was that the law would instruct them in the ways of God and the character of God so that they might seek to comply with His character and in that way enjoy this relationship. And so the point of this verse is not, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall become a special treasure. The point is rather, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall maintain that status. You shall maintain your position and you shall enjoy your position as a special treasure and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Very interesting, you know, that when we come to the New Testament, in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually uses language that's very similar to this. And he says about us, you are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation, and you are His own special people. That's not something we become on the basis of our obedience. We are that on the basis of our faith in Christ. We don't become that because we obey. And we don't continue to be that because we obey. We continue to be that because having trusted in Christ, we can never lose what we have. We belong to Him, and forever we will be what He spells out, a chosen generation, a holy nation, His own special people. Nevertheless, it is the grace that the reality of that, in terms of my experience, in terms of my enjoyment of what it means to have been brought into that relationship with God, the reality of that depends on my obedience. It's as I obey that I have a meaningful, personal relationship with the Lord. And if there's sin in my life, then it interferes with that, doesn't it? I mean, we know that. Sin arises in my life, and I know that there's a barrier between me and God. I've got to get that right. It's as we follow Him, as we seek to obey Him, as we seek to submit to His Word, then we can continue to enjoy what we are as the people of God. That's what God has to say then. This is the covenant, a summary of the covenant. Most important verses in the chapters that we're looking at, where God gives us a summary of this covenant with His people. But then there is His warning. God declares His intention, and He spells it out there at verse 11. And He says, let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. But they didn't see Him, did they? In fact, verse 9. Verse 9 says, God says, behold, I will come to you in the thick cloud. In the thick cloud. And that's what happened. Verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. They didn't see Him. They heard Him. In fact, it says there at the end of verse 19 that God answered Moses by voice. I don't know if the people actually understood what was being said. I say that because there is a verse in the book of Deuteronomy which says they heard the sound of the words. They heard the sound of the words. It doesn't say they heard the words. And so I'm not sure if they actually understood. Did they hear the words articulated? Or did you just hear something that maybe sounded like thunder? I don't know if they actually understood what God was saying. In any case, we'll discover in the next chapter, next week, we'll discover they didn't want to hear the words anyway. And they actually said to Moses, why? We don't want to go here. We don't want to go near. You go near and let the Lord speak to you, and then you can come and tell us what the Lord has to say. I mean, to hear the voice of God would have been awesome. To see God would have been unbearable. And so God veils himself. God comes enshrouded in a cloud. The glory of God is such that it cannot be seen. Doesn't Scripture say elsewhere that he dwells in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see? To see God would have resulted in destruction. They could not possibly see God. And so God accommodates themselves to their weakness, and God enshrouds himself in this cloud so that that glory, God in his essential essence, is not seen, but he's there, surrounded in that cloud. And that was enough. He accommodates himself to their weakness in that way. And he comes down and he visits with his people. But if he's going to do that, there are certain requirements. And so he spells it out, and there are a couple of them there. Notice he says there at verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash the clothes. So if they're going to have any kind of encounter, they can't see me. But this is awesome enough. They're going to see a cloud. They're going to hear the voice. They're going to have this encounter with me. They need to prepare themselves. This is not a light thing. This is serious business. And so they must be clean. Later on, we're told down at verse 19, that Moses says, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And so they were to be devoted to the Lord. Their focus was to be not on earthly relationships or on earthly concerns, but their focus was to be on the Lord. They were to cleanse themselves. And then he says, they're not to touch the mountain. In fact, he says, you're to set bounds around that mountain so that they can't cross over. And it's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, he spells it out there that in verse 12, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And indeed, the next verse says, if somebody touches the mountain, you're not even to touch that fellow. You're to stone him or you're to kill him with an arrow. You're not even to touch someone who transgresses in this respect. This is serious, serious business. As I read this, you'll notice at the end of verse 11, he says, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. When I first read, I thought, okay, this is a temporary thing, that God has said, okay, set those bounds, and so that they stay away. But then on the third day, when the trumpet sounds, then they will be able to come near. That's the way I read it. But I don't think that's the case, because when you come to the end of the chapter, and at verse 21, God warns Moses, he says, you go down and tell the people not to come near. And Moses says, well, they can't come near. We've already established these boundaries. And so they can't come near. And the Lord tells them again in verse 24, you get down and you tell them, don't let Aaron or the priest, don't let any of the people break through to come to the Lord, lest the Lord break out against them. There is the inflexible demands of the holiness of God and the fearful consequences. This is serious business. So God warns them. And then he comes down. In verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. We can only imagine what that must have been like. I mean, it does say, doesn't it, at the end of verse 16, that the people who were in the camp trembled. Well, if they trembled in verse 16, what did they do in verse 18? We're not told, but it must have been a very, very fearsome experience to witness God coming down in the fire. Fire, by the way, in Scripture, I think invariably represents the powerful consuming presence of a God who is holy. He consumes. Sometimes he consumes the wicked. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, there are people at Kadesh Barnea, and the people complain, and we're told that some of them, as far as some of them were concerned, the fire of the Lord burned among them. Later in that book, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, they presumed to do what God had forbidden, and they took fire, other than fire from the altar, and they went in to burn incense, and we're told in Leviticus chapter 10 that the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. We find it again later on when King Ahaziah, he sends soldiers to arrest Elijah. He does it a couple of times, and the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed them. The fire of God consumes the wicked. On other occasions, we find that the fire of the Lord consumes a sacrifice. For example, we'll find it later in this book, when the priests were consecrated, then the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Later on, we'll discover Mount Carmel. You remember Mount Carmel? And Elijah's there on Mount Carmel, challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest, and then when they're unsuccessful, he builds his altar, he calls upon Yahweh, and the Lord answers by fire. The fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it even lapped up the water that was in the trench. The fire of the Lord, it fell. We get it again when David offered a burnt offering to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, and we are told that the Lord answered him from heaven by fire on the altar. We get it when Solomon consecrated the temple, when he has completed that temple for the Lord, and there is the altar there, and they present their burnt offering. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. The fire of the Lord, in these passages, you know, what it amounts to is that the fire of the Lord either consumes a sacrifice that is acceptable, or it consumes anything else that is in its way. It's no wonder that they were terrified. It's no wonder that they tremble, because it is not a light thing to come into the presence of God. They have seen His presence. They've seen the various plagues, haven't they? They've seen how God brought them through the Red Sea. They've witnessed that. They've seen the pillar of cloud, and they have witnessed how water came out of the rock. And every day they have, well, at least 6 days a week, they have this manna which God has provided. And so they have all of those evidences of the presence and the power of God. But now here at Sinai, they're confronted with the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. And they tremble. It was an awesome experience. With that in mind, as we conclude, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a few minutes, because there the writer, he appeals to this incident and he applies it to us, and he says two things. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, you know, there is something very different about what we as Christians experience and what those Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai. Something very different. Notice Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. First thing that we recognized here is that they came to Mount Sinai. That was an earthly mountain, something they could touch. We, he says, we have come to Mount Zion. It has to do with heaven, not with earth. We've come to Mount Zion, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. We have come into a relationship with God, and he spells it out in verse 24. It's through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus has come as our representative. The fire of God, if you will, fell on him. The wrath of God was poured out on him. The Lord Jesus, he died in our place as our substitute. And because he has done that, the result is, and we were reminded of it several times this morning, we are accepted in the Beloved One. Altogether different. of what they experienced at Mount Sinai. One of the hymns that we sometimes sing spells it out very well, and it says it this way: "The sacrifice is o'er, the veil is rent in twain, the mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand we then without in fear?" That's what they did. "The blood of Christ invites us near. Enthroned in majesty, the high priest sits within. His precious blood once shed has made and keeps us clean with boldness. Let us now draw near. That blood has banished every fear." It's something very, very different from Mount Sinai and between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, between what they experienced and what we experience. However, there is also something very similar. He talks about that in verses 25 through 29. What is similar in the first place is this, that God spoke. He says it in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." God spoke at Mount Sinai. God has spoken again. Indeed, this very letter, the book of Hebrews, begins in chapter 1 with this: God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. So there's something very similar. God has spoken. Something else that's similar is that they were held accountable. So look at verse 25. "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," it was serious. If they were disobedient, then there were consequences. Then he says, "How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" This is serious stuff again, isn't it? It's a sobering message for the sinner. It has been said that an easygoing people want an easygoing God. And there is a widespread opinion, you know, among many folks that God is a soft touch. That God is lenient. That God is loving. When everything else is said and done, God is loving. But we ought to recognize that the God of the New Covenant is the same God who descended in fire at Mount Sinai. He has not changed. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning to any who may be here this morning and you're not a Christian yet. I have no pleasure in communicating this message, but I warn you that one day you're going to have to face a God whose holiness is inflexible and whose judgment is sure. And that's a fearful prospect. It applies to all of us. Notice how he concludes there in chapter 12. Down at verse 29, he says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And because that is so, he says in the previous verse, "Let us have grace." In other words, let's not fight against, let's not reject the grace of God. Let's rather respond in a positive way to the grace of God so that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the Narnia books, he tells about Susan who is anticipating meeting the lion Aslan. She's very nervous about it. And she tells Mrs. Beaver about how she's feeling. And Mrs. Beaver, she says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." And Susan says, well, he isn't safe then?" And Mrs. Beaver said, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Flippancy and carelessness in the way in which we think about God and talk about God and approach God demonstrates that we don't know God. Our experience of him is very shallow. As we come into his presence, inevitably, we recognize that he is majestic and holy and powerful. Oh, he's good. And merciful and loving. And he's my Father. But we're also aware of his majesty and his power and his holiness. And on the other hand, we're aware of our own unworthiness and of our sin. And it's embarrassing. Embarrassing. And it's disturbing, in one sense, to come into the presence of this holy God. And yet, a couple of chapters earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're told that we have boldness to enter into the holiest. We are boldness We don't come presumptuously. We don't come arrogantly. We don't come flippantly. We don't come casually. We don't come irreverently. But we come with boldness. Indeed, that chapter 10, goes on to say this: let us draw near. Because of what the Lord Jesus has done, this God who is awesome and fearsome is a God who wants to have a relationship with us, and He invites us to draw near, not in our own terms, and not in our own merits, certainly not, but on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is access, there is forgiveness, there's love, there's a welcome, there's fellowship, there's oneness. So let us draw near. Let's not stand away at a distance as did these Israelites, fearful and trembling in the presence of Almighty God. Let's not be like that. Let's rather trust in the Lord Jesus and what He has done. Avail ourselves of that perfect sacrifice, and on the basis of that shed blood, draw near and know that we're accepted in the Beloved One. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the message that is here in Exodus 19. We tremble with them in a sense as we recognize who You are, not a God to be ignored, not a God that we should play with, but a God that we should revere, a God that we should recognize is holy and powerful, and loving and good. Help us, our Father, to recognize that You are a God who longs to know us individually and longs for us to know You and to fellowship with You. And we pray that all of us might have that experience, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on our behalf and makes it possible for us to draw near to You. We thank You for Your word and for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.